Thanks for listening. Learn more about our church and support by giving to the Mission of the Oaks at www.theoakscommunitychurch.org.
Now, moving on to the other thing, you know, we are, if you haven't already, and you call this church home, and you haven't already decided to join a service team, and you're not serving in some capacity, and I know most of you are, I want to encourage you to do so. I want to encourage you, please sign up for a service team. Now, here's why I think it's really, really important for you to think about that. Ultimately, when we talk about serving as people, particularly in the community of faith, the church, I think sometimes, this is a guess, okay, of mine, but here's what I think. I think a lot of times we think of it as like, okay, like, I'm a part of this place, we're trying to do things, I should help. And so I can check that box and say, I've contributed. And while there's not ultimately a whole lot wrong with that kind of thinking, I actually don't think that's the most helpful way to think about it. And instead, I think the more helpful way to think about it is, okay, they've added another service, they need more servants, I guess I should try to maybe think about doing my part. No, it's not about pulling off another thing. Serving is about you and your formation. I really want you to think of, like, if you're serious about, if you take your faith sincerely, if you take the idea of how am I being formed in the image of the Son, as in Jesus, then you have to include serving into that. There's a line by the Trappist monk, theologian Thomas Merton, in his book, The New Man, where he says this: humility, therefore, is absolutely necessary if man is to avoid acting like a baby all his life. To grow up means, in fact, to become humble. To throw away the illusion that I am the center of everything and that other people only exist to provide me with comfort and pleasure. Unfortunately, pride is so deeply embedded in human society that instead of educating one another for humility and maturity, we bring each other up in selfishness and pride. Now, today in the text I'm going to read here in a minute, we're going to talk about humility. And what I think Merton is saying is spot on. That to grow up, and I don't mean in age, I mean in spiritual development. So you can take the idea of growing up seriously at 20 and at 70. We want to grow up. To grow up means being humble. And to be humble means serving. That's just what it is. This is the model of which Jesus has done for us and given to us and is calling us into. Paul said it like this in Galatians 5:13, "For you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through the love, serve one another." And so what I'm trying to simply say is I know of no mature people that don't serve. I just don't. It doesn't happen that way. And so a lot of us get in this mindset that church is a place that I go and get fed. Church is a place that I go and I get comfortable and they feed me the good news of the gospel. And I would say that's like only a portion of it. Church community is a place that, yes, we get fed and we feed. I go and I feed people. I go help and because I need to be formed in that. Outside of my selfishness, I need to be grown outside of that. And so we challenge ourselves. Does that mean we don't get tired? Oh gosh, we get tired. We're gonna get tired. You're gonna get tired. But if you wanna grow up, you got to stretch yourself in that capacity. And so we serve not only because Jesus has served us, but because we have his heart in us and we want to be different. And so I want to encourage you to think in that way. It's like even if we didn't add another single thing to who we are as a church and what we're trying to do, we should just serve because belonging is important and serving is important and helping other people, strangers, that stuff is really important for you in terms of how you develop as a person. Pray that over yourself. Think about that if you're not already doing that and take that step in signing up and being a part of some kind of a team around here and we'll help you. All right, let's pray and turn our attention to the Bible. If you want to go ahead and open your Bible or turn your Bible on, we're going to be in Matthew 18 this morning. Matthew 18, we're going to look at verses 1 through 14, but I'll read it in chunks as we go. And kind of do my best to preach on it as we kind of expound, as we kind of go through it. So we're not going to read it all at one time. But let me pray for us as we begin our time in the Word this morning. Father God, we lift up the men and women in this room. We lift up the children down the hall. We lift up all of our hearts. May they be opened up to you. May our eyes be open and our ears be open. May I speak kindly and clearly to the church this morning so that we are encouraged in some way to move forward in faith, relying upon you so much more than we did yesterday. May we all leave this morning filled with great peace and encouragement to keep going. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. All right, Matthew 18. I'll just read 1 through 4. All right, so you can follow along on the screens or on your own Bible if you would like. So just 1 through 4, and we'll pause. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, "Who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." All right, pause. It's probably a text you maybe have heard before, or something like this before. So Jesus, to put it in its proper context, Jesus has been traveling about, and he's been talking about the kingdom of heaven. And we're kind of like looking at the kingdom of heaven in this series, looking at through the lens of parables. Jesus does like a visual parable here first, and then he tells later another parable. But here's like a visual one. He gives a child, and he holds it in front of the disciples, and he says, "Here, be like that." Now, what's he doing? What's he doing? And what's with the question that they're asking? Now, to keep it in context, understand something, that Jesus has been trying to explain the kingdom of heaven. He's been trying to explain ethics, the ethics of the kingdom of heaven to the disciples. And like me, and probably like you, we're slow on the uptake of what the kingdom of heaven is like. It's just not easily grasped. If you were to turn back one page or whatever it is, and depending on your Bible layout, in chapter 17, verse 22, here's what Jesus says very explicitly to them. The Son of Man, he's talking about himself. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And he will be raised on the third day. And then here's he says the disciples felt. And they were distressed. Yeah, why? Why are they distressed? Because none of that makes any sense to them. They're ready for a revolution. They're ready for a new government, a new kingdom. And that doesn't fit into the plan. That doesn't fit into their imagination. The distress makes perfect sense. They want a king to come in and bash some Roman heads because they've been oppressed. They don't like the treatment they've been getting. It's been very unfair, and they want a king, a new king, to come in and say, "It's our time now." And that's how the world works, typically, usually, right? That's how kings work. That's how governments work. A new one comes in, and we say, "We don't like what's happened to us. We're going to retaliate." Now, I think it was Roosevelt who said, "Speak softly, but carry a big stick." That's how we understand power. A big stick. You need a big stick to get the job done. And the thing about Jesus is he's not carrying any big sticks. And that's hard. It's really difficult. And so we typically obey the ethic of eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. You've been in charge, you've been unfair, now I'm in charge, so guess what? You're going to get your just desserts. But Jesus isn't doing that. Jesus is not doing that. Instead, he's coming to absorb all the violence. He's coming to have himself, let himself take on all of that unfairness and all that unjust treatment onto himself. And they're slow in understanding. Of course they are. Kingdom ethics are foreign to us. Kingdom relationships are different to us. Power looks different. Greatness looks different. And so I want you to imagine Jesus when he hears this question. He's probably shaking his head. He's probably like, "Ay, ay, 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 ay." You know what I mean? When they're like, "Hey, Jesus, who's the greatest?" Now, you get variations in the Gospels of what this is going, you know. So it's Luke 9. He tells us they were actually arguing about it. It's like arguing over who's going to win the Super Bowl, who's going to be the greatest. They're arguing about who's going to be the number one seed in the kingdom of heaven. Mark tells us that they were arguing about it, And then Jesus is like, what are you guys talking about? And they're like, nothing. You can go read about it. You get these different takes on this scene. But this is what's going on. And so then when this question is put forward in front of Jesus, you have to imagine Jesus lovingly going, oh my gosh. I just told you guys that I'm going to be crucified. Like minutes ago. And you want to know who's the greatest. But Jesus is not the angry dad. Like we sometimes are, men. Jesus gently guides and teaches, and he uses this child as a visual illustration. And he says, here, be like that. Be like that. Now, what is he doing? Let's not overcomplicate it. Jesus is addressing pride. That's what he's doing, right? He's saying pride is, if you want to be great, you can't have pride. So he's saying greatness isn't about aggressive force. It's not about know-it-allism. It's not about talent, right? It's not about work ethic even. Nope. And it's certainly not about fanfare, at least not in the kingdom. Nope. He says greatness is being okay with low status. So you have a low reputation, because that's what children had back then, and even to some extent they still do, right? Despite there typically being our little trophies that we'd like to display, they still have low status. And here's the thing about children. Here's the thing about children. They're perfectly fine with it. They don't care about that. Case in point, over the years, I've had plenty of times as a pastor, plenty of times when people have come to me upset to some degree or another, depending on the spectrum. They've been upset because of where they sit in position, rank, or power, or opportunity in the confines of the church. Now, I'm not saying that's good or bad. Guess who has never once ever done that? Children. The children in the children's ministry have never come to me, right? Can I have an appointment, Pastor? I don't like where I rank in the church, or I don't like the leadership opportunities, or I don't like fill in the blank. Children could care less. They're curious, they want snacks, and they want to play. They want guidance, they need guidance, at least when they're at their best. You know, that's what children are. And so it's simply, that's what's happening with this scene. He's trying to put this into their imagination. That's not the only thing, though, that kids have. Kids don't just have this, they don't worry about their status at all. That's not the only thing. They also know that they don't know a lot, typically, right? So kids not only have this like status modesty, they have what I would consider to be an epistemological modesty. Now, I know, it's a mouthful of a word, but it's actually really helpful. And I think it's helpful for you in understanding humility. So epistemological modesty just means that you can be fine with understanding and believing that there is an objective truth, but you are very unsure that you have the ability to grasp it. You got that? So it's fine that there's an absolute truth. There is maybe a black and white truth out there. However, I'm very unsure that I'm always able to be clear as to what that truth is. I'm always willing to be wrong in some way. That's humility. Okay? And so you humble yourself. But humility is this really slippery concept to nail down. Humility lies mysteriously, I think, between self-awareness and self-forgetfulness. It's like somewhere in the middle of that. And so you have a growing understanding and concern of your flaws, but simultaneously you don't have this like morbid self-introspection. Instead, you're very interested in other people. So very aware of your own, you know, foibles, but also really curious about other people and how you can relate to them. So why is humility, let's think about this for a moment, why is it so necessary? Why is it such a necessary attribute of kingdom dynamics, like the kingdom of heaven? So one is this, just basically is this. Salvation according to the Bible, does not operate on Darwinian principles. It is not survival of the fittest. That's not how it works. That might work in the world, and it often does, but it doesn't work in heaven. No, heaven speaks to and it saves the weakest, not the strongest. That's how heaven works. That's how the kingdom of heaven works. The gospel is good news for the losing team, not the winning team. You got that, right? It's only good news to people that feel like they're losing. If you feel like you're winning, you don't need the gospel. So the gospel, the story of the scriptures, is not a story about congratulating you and how good you are. The Bible is a story saying, don't worry, somebody's come for you, loser. That's the Bible. And for me, who feels like a loser a lot, that's good news. I mean, we read it earlier in our liturgy, but Ephesians 2, 8 through 9, Paul says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your doing. You didn't do it. You didn't contribute a thing to that. It's the gift of God, not a result of works. So don't you dare boast. Right? Don't feel great about, well, if she could just get her act together. If he could just get his act together. No, 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 no. That's us forgetting who we are and how we got here. But that's not the only reason why humility is important for kingdom reality. Humility isn't just critical for salvation, right? It's critical for the kind of relationships and community that Jesus is building, and that's where the parables come in. It has this horizontal dimension as much as a vertical one. Now, so let's pick up right after the question and the illustration of the child and pick up in verse 5. So Jesus extends it, and he says, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world for temptation to sin. In other words, the world has temptation. It's so sad, right? For it is necessary that temptations come. But here's what he says. But woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. And then he says this, because he hasn't left the topic. See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. Now right there is where the idea of cherubims flying around children, that's where that comes from. Right there. Little guardian angels, although that's not really what he's saying. So what is he saying? What's this whole thing about? What's all of this really harsh language about gouging out your eye and going to hell? What is this about? Well, here's what Jesus is saying, I think. And I mean that, I think, because I want to have epistemological modesty. I think, here's what I think Jesus is saying in its entirety. I think Jesus is saying, friends, without humility, you guys create hell on earth. You guys create a kind of hell, a kind of burning fire among you, your friends and your family and your community. And it is absolute hell the way you guys treat each other. That's what I think he's saying. And I mean that in every sense of the word, because you're like, wow, why would you say hell? Well, because Jesus says hell. Gehenna is the word he uses in Greek. It's a real place on the southwest side of Jerusalem. It's a place that the evil kings like Ahaz and Manasseh, because they went way off the bounds, they wanted to worship a god called Molech, and they thought the best way to do that was to burn their children. They burned their babies in a valley, the Valley of Hinnom. In the Old Testament, you can read about it. Okay, 1 Chronicles 33, if you'd like. And it angered God so much. He's like, it's coming for you people because you burned babies. So what Jesus is saying here is he was like, you would be better off. You would be better off than to hurt someone in the church. You would be better off drowning yourself. Or you would be better off gouging your eye out, cutting off your legs or your arms before you go to the place where people burn babies. Does he have your attention? Yes, that's the point. That's the point. Because clearly Jesus doesn't believe that by gouging out your eye, you're going to stop sinning. He doesn't think that. What he's doing is he's getting your attention. He's saying, do I have your attention about how you treat people and the hell it creates, right? And so that's what pride run amok is, not caring at all about it. And so remember at the core of who we are as Christ Church is people who believe we are all struggling with disordered loves and that we are deeply wired for these absurd thoughts and behavior. And that's why I agree with Zadie Smith. I love how she says this in her essay on optimism and despair. She says, I believe in human limitation. Not out of any sense of fatalism, but out of learned caution, gleaned from both recent and distant history. Think about your history, world history. I think about my own. When I consider my own personal history, man, I have experienced vast improvements, huge improvements. However, the distance covered from who I once was and where I am right now doesn't even come close to how far I need to go. And judging by my pace and my age, my thought process is I will be 6 feet in the ground before the full renovation takes place. How do you feel about yours? All this human limitation is why Jesus moves, I think, from talking about greatness of humble people to warning about flippantly hurting them. It's a natural conclusion. We think Jesus is moving to a completely different topic. Like, oh, he was talking about kids and how great they are, to now he's talking about you really should care about sin and these things are separate issues. No, it's not. It's all part of the same issue. The whole chapter is put together quite nicely. And so he's really just broadening the implication. Jesus is asking, do you have a learned caution over what all this human limitation is doing to each other? Like, how does it feel inside of you? Well, do you care at all about it, in other words? Jesus doesn't really think gouging out your eye or lopping off your arm is going to stop us, right? No, but he has our attention, and he's saying, but when you say a hurtful thing to someone, do you care? Are you upset? After you typed that thing on social media and you saw what it did, you saw the fire of hell that it created, did you care? Did it hurt you? That's, I think, what Jesus is getting at here. He's saying he's never left the topic of greatness or like this idea of humbling yourself. Jesus is saying greatness in the kingdom of heaven is people who not only see their limitations and flaws, but then have this incredible amount of interest in what they might be doing to people, you know? It's like knowing, okay, like if you're an alcoholic or you're some other kind of addict, it's like knowing that. Carrying that around inside of you and knowing, here's what I know will happen if I start drinking. It's terrible for people. It's terrible. That's what Christians should be like. I know what I'm capable of, and it's horrible. God, help me. Deliver me from this body of death. I never do what I want to do. That's what it feels like, yeah? So now we hear all of this, and we think, yes, you know, I need to care about not only the little children, but like, you know, the little ones that believe. In other words, the people in the church. And so, do I care about the people sitting next to me? Like, do you care about each other? And what might be, happening to them or being said to them? And you think, I want good things for my neighbor, my Christian neighbor. But careful. Because in many ways, I think that can be the subtleties of pride working. Because humility would caution our sense of self-righteousness. Look at it again. Jesus says, because it's a really strange, harsh statement in verse 10 where Jesus says, see that you do not despise one of these little ones. And you would be thinking, you're reading this and you're going, well, I don't hate children. I don't hate children. I love children. What's Jesus saying? What is he saying in the whole conversation? This idea of like heaven and angels, and they're in the face of the Father, and Jesus is saying, don't you dare. What do you think? Think about it. I think Jesus knows exactly what happens in the confines of the Christian community and what we do to each other. And it is out of these limitations that we hurt each other, of course, and then we don't know what to do with it. So in other words, she says this to you, he says this to you, it hurts or it stings. We don't know how to absorb it. We don't know how to filter it. We don't know how to deal with it. We get this incredible sense of resentment and bitterness, a sense of superiority, a sense of judgmentalism towards each other. We let it fester, and it gets worse, and it gets worse, and it gets worse. And we hop around to churches, and it starts all over again, and we wonder, when is it going to stop? It's just hell. And I think Jesus anticipates every bit of that in this whole chapter. I talk to people all the time as a pastor, and it is so frequent, especially from newer people, and everybody was a new person at once in the church. But it's so frequent that I hear people talk about the destruction and the hurt in the church and how they have baggage. I hear it all the time. And sadly, it's these wounds that often motivate more wounding. I'm wounded, and so I need somebody else to be wounded. And we look down on each other, we gossip, we slander. And when we do this, Jesus wants us to see that it's hell. It's hell. Stop the pattern, right? Stop the cycle. A community fragmented with no love, no repairing, no forgiveness. That's just a community run over with pride. And I think Jesus anticipates this, of course, and I think he's saying, I wish it wasn't so, but it is, so will you care? Will you care? Will you give in? Will you give up? Do we care about the people who wander off because of these hurts? Because there are plenty of people, friends, plenty of people that no longer follow Jesus. They no longer are a part of a Christian community because they've been hurt. And Jesus is saying, do you care about them? Do you care about them? Are we utterly sincere about that? And then he ends it this way, and starting in verse 12. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it truly, I say to you, he rejoices over it more than the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. And so we realize Jesus is saying, what do you think? Do you not think that I... Think about each other in this room. And he's like, do you not realize how deeply I care for not only you, but your neighbor, the people you're sitting around with? And that if this person over here, this person over here, they hear something or something happens to them in the community of the faith, and it rocks them so hard that it rocks their faith. And then because their faith is rocked, they wander off from the church. And Jesus is saying, what do you think that I think about that person? Do you not realize that I will run miles and miles and miles to go get them and bring them back? But listen to the things that we say about people like that. Oh, you know, they just got mixed up in the wrong crowd. I know, but Jesus cares about them. Yeah? And so, what should we walk away with this morning? Because I don't think these images are just harsh words. I do think that there's good news in them. And I think, one, I would say this. Jesus has an incredible amount of love, not only for the saints in the aisle next to you, but for you. And he considers you a saint too. And I hope you know that if you have church wounds, in many ways we all do, Jesus would never diminish that. And so if you're sitting here this morning and you have like a pretty gaping hard wound from the church, I would say, friend, if you could imagine Jesus in the flesh sitting with you right now, he would look you in the eye and he would validate every single one of it, every bit of it. He would say, I know you hurt. I know you hurt. And I was pierced for that. I bled for that. That's why I came, because of all the hurt. And in light of all of this baggage that we often carry, Jesus is pleading with us to question our next steps and what we do with it. What do we do with our bumps and bruises? And do we take it deadly serious how we want to react with all of this? He's saying, woe to you if you give in to the perpetual cycle. Woe to you. What are you going to do if you don't let all of this hurt, you know, grieve it and then give it over to Jesus? If you take it into your own hands, it's going to create further problems. So he says, woe to us for letting pride infect our relationships. Woe to us when we feel superior. Woe to us when we belittle each other with our words, our gossip, our cold shoulders towards people. And so I would just end this way. Maybe a good exercise to let all this sink in is to think about this. And this might be hard for some of you who are newer to the church, but probably pretty easy for those of you who are not new to the church. I would encourage you to think about the person in the church who you like the least. I know, you have people that will come to your mind. I want you to think about the person that you're like, I cannot stand that person. I want you to think about them and let yourself feel all the feelings that you're going to feel. The person that is tempts you to so much judgmentalism, and you know that it tempts you because of the way they behave, and they may behave horribly awful all the time. Now picture a heavenly council of angels in front of the Father pleading their case. Because that's what Jesus is saying. Defending them. And I want you to picture Jesus bleeding for them. For them. And I know that that's difficult. But I think that this is the kind of imagination that Jesus wants to give us. And I would just say this, let that image do the work on you. Let that love do its work on you. Let the Holy Spirit work on you in whatever way that it needs to. I don't know the outcome of that. But I would just say, spend time thinking about that. Let that image saturate your mind and your heart. Let us pray. Father, let your love cleanse all the hellish ways that we behave in our community at times. Let your love awaken us to our flaws. Let your love heal us of our wounds and bitterness. Grant us the grace to turn around, to walk in a new way, a way of humility. We praise you this morning for dying, for all of my self-righteousness, for all the hate, for all the pride. Renew our hearts this morning. It's in Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for listening. Learn more about our church and support by giving to the Mission of the Oaks at www.theoakscommunitychurch.org.